Well, good evening, everyone. As I was finishing up this lesson the other day, I was a little nervous because I had a whole lot of scripture, and I did take some out. It always ends up that way because I get an idea and I get all my notes and my outline, and then I start looking at the scriptures that have come to mind, and I end up with so many. But I have gotten to the point where, with my ADHD, it's difficult for me just to sit and listen and actually glean anything if I'm not writing things down. So for the past couple of years now, I've taken notes, and I filled up a page and a half of scripture from Jim. So I figure if Jim can do it, I can do it, and we'll be all right. So we are going to talk tonight about our church family. So as I was going through this, I was just thinking about things that should be true, or I believe are true, about our church family here that meets at Gadsden. So I'm going to ask you to follow along, think about. I'm going to give you 11 different things, and at the end I'm going to ask you to just ponder. I don't want you to raise your hand or shout it out, but if you think one of them is missing, or if we are weak in a specific area. When we look at the scriptures, God is, from the beginning, had a design, as we have talked in our adult class, that He wanted man to worship Him with their heart. And there were things to do, yes, but it was about He wanted their heart and a passion for them, for worshiping Him. And when Jesus came, that's as we've been studying in our adult class in the mornings, that's really His first sermon, we call it Sermon on the Mount. That's what He's talking about, you know. This is what it did say, but you're missing the whole point that God wanted your heart and still wants our heart today, 2,000 years later. So as we begin looking, we start looking at different things that should be true, or I believe are true, about our church family here, is that we need to understand that we do have a name, and that we do have a founder that created our church. When you look in the Bible, you don't find most of the names of churches or denominations that you find in our country and throughout the world. They don't exist. That's one of the things that has always stuck in my mind about Brother Larry Haverstock, who's come here several times now to do gospel meetings with us. But the first time he ever came, we were in the old building, and it was, I believe, a Wednesday afternoon. He was talking about how he found his way. And he said, you know, he went and he was reading the Bible and stuff, and then he just opened up the yellow pages and he was looking for what the Bible said, and he found the Church of Christ. He's like, that's the only one I recognize that was mentioned in the Bible. And when you look at God's Word, that is the only one that's there. In Romans 16, 16, it says, all the churches of Christ greet you, as He's writing these letters. And that's why we have the name that we do. When we look at what that means, then, we have to understand that that means that there is a founder to our church. There is one person that it is founded upon that set it up, put it into play, and established it for us. In Matthew 16, 18, we know that the disciples were talking about the people and who they were predicting that Jesus was. And Jesus asked them, well, who do you say I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Understanding that He is the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament, Jesus says, that is the rock in which my church shall be established. And that's why we are the Church of Christ. And understanding that He is our founder, we have to also understand that He is our leader. Right? In our nation, we have a leader that we have elected. Well, no greater power was ever elected than Jesus, because God the Father put Him into place, and we follow His lead. In Ephesians 2:20, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. So they're saying, yes, here are the letters that we have that we refer to as the Bible, which are God's words, these letters that they had put together. And that's what we found our practices on and how we worship. But their words came because they worked next to, they followed, they sat down and they had dinner with Jesus Himself. And they traveled around preaching and they took His orders and His commands when He said, go and preach the gospel. Baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they did that. He was the leader then, and He continues to be the leader today. In Ephesians 1:22, in the previous chapter, He says, And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So as the church family, if we read the scriptures, if we have struggles, if we have questions, if we're pondering something, and we open it up and we see what God's word says, and when Jesus says, you must be baptized, then we know we must be baptized, right? If he says you need to not sin, then we know we need not to sin. So we practice because he is our leader, and that is the way that he established his church, right? We don't follow any other man. And as the scriptures say, if anyone else, even an angel, comes and tells you to do something contrary to what the Bible says, you ignore it because they are false. When we look at our leader then, we have to understand that as any leader of his church, he has expectations. If you are a parent, then you have expectations of your children. As a teacher, I have expectations of my students. As a teacher, my principals have expectations of me, right? We follow our leaders, and hopefully they are good leaders. We have the perfect leader, and Jesus has expectations for his church. In Matthew 25, 21, he's given a scenario so we can understand what an expectation can be. He says, his master said to him, talking about the one that had invested his money and, you know, gained, he said, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And when we talk about expectations, we need to realize that a lot of times expectations are a two-way street. You know, as I said, as a teacher, I have expectations of my students. And you can ask anyone that's gone through my class, I have high expectations of them. And I will do my best to teach them, but they have expectations of me as well, that I will teach them in the best of my ability to where they will learn it and retain it and continue on in their education. And they should hold that for me. When we are Christians, we have expectations that Jesus holds for us as our leader. He expects us to do as he says. And in the same way, we also have expectations. That's the second way, because we expect to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've done as I've asked. Come and gain your reward. With those expectations, we can read in 2 Peter 3:18, it says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. And that is an expectation for each and every one of us, that we will continue to grow, to learn, and to challenge ourselves. And if we find our place into this norm where we don't feel challenged and we don't feel growing, we have to examine ourselves. Why are we not? And how can we improve? In Galatians 6:10, it says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially those who are of the household of faith. And that is an expectation. It's not just that we come in here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and we worship and we partake of the communion and we lay by in store and we say, those are expectations. But it's also, how do we live our life? Because not everything that Jesus did happened in a tabernacle. It didn't just happen at the temple. He was out there amongst people doing good and setting that example for us. And he has those expectations for each and every one of us. And when we talk about expectations, then, one of those things is that we should be giving encouragement as fellow Christians. We should see when people are struggling. We should see when people are weak. We should see when people are emotionally struggling. And we should encourage them and lift them up. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. He says, you're doing it now, but you must continue. Because there, let's face it, there are times where we're going to get down. Right? There are a couple of the ladies that work in my building, and it's like they are just happy all the time. And in the back of my head, I'm like, no one can always be that happy. Someone's got to have a bad day in there somewhere. We have to know when our fellow church members are struggling, and we encourage them. And it's not just if they're having a hard time, or it shouldn't be at least, right? We should be excited to be here We should be happy to shake each other's hands. We should greet one another when we gather together and enjoy being together and worshiping our God. In Romans 15:19, it says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another." And so when we start looking at how we encourage one another, maybe we do have a difference of opinions and we talk it out, right? Or maybe someone has just fallen into that worldly trap and they've stumbled and they've sinned again, and we have to realize, so have I, and I need to encourage them. They need to know that God will forgive them, that we will forgive them, and they can make it better if they have that desire. When we look at encouragement, then, we do have to understand that there are times that it's really going to be tough. We've had a tough couple of months, and this family over here, even more so than us, because they've lost two of their family members. And losing loved ones is never easy. When we look in John 5:24, it says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Now, that can be used in two different ways. Number one, it could be, hey, I realize that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for me, and I've been baptized and my sins have been washed away. And now I've been added to his church, and I can grow and I can continue to strive and gain eternal life. It can also be that when you see a loved one whose health is failing continuously and their life is coming to an end, that they live that life the way they should. They set that example for each and every one of us, and they dedicated their life to God, and in the end, there is a new life, an eternal life for their spirit. In Romans 6:5, it says, "For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." There are promises of eternal life throughout the Bible. Jesus wanted us to know the importance of the repentance and the baptism of remission of sins. And you can read in the Old Testament where it said that John the Baptist would pave the way and establish before the Messiah came. And Jesus came and he said, "John, I know that you don't feel that you're worthy to baptize me, but I need you to make it so." And once he did, we know that God approved of that and announced through the heavens that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When we are resurrected because we are baptized, then we have a new chance and our soul is secured as long as we live and dedicate ourselves. But that doesn't mean that when we lose a loved one, that it makes it any easier. It does give us peace, but our heart still breaks. We can read in John 11 the account of Lazarus, and we know that Jesus was postponing his trip. There's a purpose for it, but he still loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and they were dear friends. And it says that when he saw the people crying, and he saw Mary crying, he saw Martha crying, he said, "So where did you put him?" And then we know the shortest scripture in the Bible. Jesus wept. And on Tuesday, there's going to be weeping. I was talking to Austin this morning, so I'm going to do a little plug for Austin here. And I even told Carrie, I said, my heart is so proud because Austin has decided to do the services for his grandpa. And that's not easy. And I told him that. I did that for my grandpa, and I did it for my stepmom. And it's going to be tough on him. But I'm telling you right now, his grandparents would be so proud of him for taking that on. What a decision to make. You know, so just keep him in your mind this week, and keep him in your prayers, because it'll be a struggle for him, but I know he'll do a fabulous job. But we have to understand, as a church family, we're going to lose loved ones. It was hard to preach and see Sam sitting there without his beloved wife. And now it's hard to see an empty pew. But when I look at these pews, we've had several that have gone from their seats over the past couple of years. And that, sadly, is a part of life. And the good thing is that we know that if they live their life the way they should, then there is a positive ending to it. Yeah. And they can walk towards death aware that they're dying or not aware that they're dying, knowing what is coming next for them. In John 11, it says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Right? Talking to Mary right before. She says, well, why weren't you here? You delayed and you would have been able to prevent Lazarus from dying. And he's like, you got to know this. You know me well enough. I am the resurrection. Though we die, you'll be resurrected again. Do you believe that? And I hope and I believe in my heart that every one of us do. And that's why we're here. When we look at our losses, then we need to know that we are a support group for one another. We are a family together. Right? We show support in times of struggles and in times of need and in times of loss. In 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Right? The support group is good and bad. And we can praise each other on the good days, and we can pray for each other on the bad. But that is part of a family. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Being here together is an encouragement. For anyone who prepares a sermon and comes and stands up front here, it's an encouragement to see you looking back at him. I've been to congregations where there's only been two people. Now, if they're sleeping, that's not as much of an encouragement. It's happened to me before. But if they're engaged, that's still an encouragement. It's kind of intimidating. You have the attention of two people, but... And the more that we gather, the more of an encouragement it is. And I feel like all of us men who preach, we try to be an encouragement to you, to tell you what is right, to tell you what is wrong, to preach God's word the way he would want us to preach it. Being together is a way to support one another, not just in worship, but also as a group. In Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2, in the very beginning of this chapter, it says, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby, fulfill the law of Christ. And we've had those members who have struggled. I've been a member that struggled. And to have you reach out to me meant so much to me. And I know others have said the same thing, that when we're struggling emotionally or even spiritually or questioning things or just a loss of a loved one or financial struggles, we feel our congregation reaching out to us. It is a tremendous help. It is our support group. And that's what we should be. We also need to look at it and understand that there are times that, just like any other family, we're not always going to agree. We're going to have differing opinions. And we can read in the New Testament that that happened as well. And they had a process to deal with it. I had four different examples. I'm only going to go through two, and I'm not going to read all the scriptures. But I want to go through 1 Corinthians 11. I've had a discussion about this scripture before, because some people in the denominational world will use this, that there were divisions back in the early days of the church, meaning that there were different denominations. So I'll explain that scripture here in just a moment. But it says, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So they're saying, when there are troubles and there's been like elders appointed and they're able to explain to you what God intends for you, then you can see that's why they were appointed as an elder or an apostle or disciples and those who were spreading the gospel. But when we look at this word division, there are three different words that the Hebrew word. Now, I can't read that to you, by the way. That's And I know it reads backwards, but I have no idea. It scribbles to me. But this is the original transcripts and the Hebrew word that they used. This terminology for division meant differing ideas or differing workloads. The one that some people try to argue with, that means that there was a break, there were different denominations, is that one. And I can't read that one to you either. But what I can tell you is if you do the studies, you look at concordances and you look at the Hebrews, you can see that in the three different words, which one it's being used in this situation. So they weren't saying that the church was separated and broken into different denominations. Right? They're just saying there were disagreements. Right? And so they talk it out. In verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And then he explained. So the problem was they were coming together and some were, you know, getting intoxicated and some of them were overfilling and they were waiting to have dinner and all that was surrounding the Lord's table. And he says, "I'm going to tell you exactly what I received from Christ himself." And then he goes through and it's a scripture that we often use when we are serving at the Lord's table. Right? He took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it. And he said, "This is my body." He took the cup and he prayed upon it. He said, "This is my blood." And he tells them, "This is how you're supposed to do it." And then he says, "If you're hungry, eat before or after. Don't do it here. That's not what this is for." Right? So we know there were issues. The issue is explained. They discuss it. He corrects them and it's settled. And then you moved on. It doesn't say, well, then they revolted against him and, you know, threw stones at him and or that they walked out and quit the church or anything like that. He gave them the directions and it was settled and they moved on. And they did what they were supposed to from the implications that we have. Another one is we can be found in Acts 15. So the argument came, the Jews were still trying to stick to those old Jewish laws that were set up with Abraham and saying, well, all these Gentiles that want to be Christians, okay, they can be Christians, but they got to be circumcised as men. You know, and they had to go and get the apostles. And they're like, okay, so well, let's talk this out and let's figure it out. And they're like, yeah, you're not understanding. Right? When you drop down to verse 11, it says, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." And what he said was, the act of being circumcised as a male does not save you and does not gain you heaven's access. It's God's grace and the sacrifice of his son. The forgiveness of our sins and being baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection. That's what saves you. It's not an action that you can do. So they're saying no. So they explain the problem. They talk it out. And they settle it. And they move on. And we, as a church family, will have to do the same thing. If we have a disagreement, we gather together, we talk it out, we come up with a conclusion, and we move on. Talking to Jeff Kibler at Delphi, it's sad on how many times he said that Delphi's Church of Christ has split over silly things, it seems like, from what I understand. One person had this idea, another person had this idea, and instead of talking out, they're like, okay, we're leaving. That's hard for me to comprehend because I've never experienced that through Gadsden. And I'm glad to say that we haven't. Another thing that we need to understand is that we do have an identity, right? Some people say, well, I'm Baptist or I'm Nazarene or I'm Catholic or, you know, we have an identity that we use for a reason. In Acts 11:26, it says, "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, followers of Christ." And that's who our founder was, right? He's the cornerstone of our church. He is the head of our church appointed by God the Father. So we are called followers of Christ. That's why we are Christians. And we do have that title. And some people will say, well, are you a Christian? And I'm like, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, what denomination do you attend? I don't. I attend Church of Christ. But I'm not a denomination because I'm doing my best to worship the way the Bible instructs me to do so. But our identity goes even further, doesn't it? When you look at Galatians 3:26, it makes it even more personal than just a follower of Christ. And don't get me wrong, that's a wonderful thing. right? As Jim was talking about this morning, it's the greatest name you could ever hear. Jesus is the greatest name. Everything is founded upon it. But it takes us deeper because we are followers of Christ, then we have a greater connection. In Galatians 3:26, it's for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not only are we followers of Christ, but we have been accepted as God's children. What greater gift could we possibly have? What greater things could we look forward to when we take our last breath and to know we're going to see our Lord and Savior claim us and present us to God the Father? And we'll have heaven for all eternity. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14 says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? And that was so important because even at this time when Paul's writing to the church of Thessalonica, they were still struggling with those old ideas that if you were a son of Abraham, you were something special. No, you weren't. The moment that Jesus took his last breath and died on that cross, the Old Testament was complete. That's why the curtain was torn in two in the temple. The holiest of holies was no longer there. It was completely open to all men. God chose us from the beginning of time. Yes, Abraham was special and his children were special and there was a purpose. And that promise was that Jesus would be born through his lineage and we had that. And then when Jesus lived and died, he presented the gospel to all of the world for even us. Right? I don't know that anyone in this room could ever trace their lineage back to Abraham. And it would never matter, even if you could. Christ is your Savior. Christ is your leader. Another thing that we have in our church, because Jesus is our leader and our identity is through him, is that we have a security that a lot of the world just doesn't have. When you look at Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, it says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for you, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulations, or distress, or persecutions, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all of these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We have the greatest security in knowing how to be connected to Jesus, how to be baptized into his saving grace, how to have his blood wash us of our sins, and how to live a life acceptable, so that in the end we can hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I would agree with these words. There is nothing that can tear us away except for one thing. That's you. Only you can prevent from hearing those words from Jesus on the day that he calls his church forth. If you decide, I'm not sure anymore. It's not worth the effort. No, I don't want to pray. No, I don't want to worship. No, I don't want to do what God says. Then that's what tears you away. But if you hold fast, if you are long-suffering, if you are dedicated to being a Christian and having Jesus as your leader, then nothing will take you away. when we think about our church, then we should have the greatest of comfort. In 2 Corinthians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of comfort." No matter how difficult life is, we still have comfort because we know that beyond this world, it's better. It's greater than any great word you could even come up with. It's more than what we could possibly imagine. You know, I think of great things that I love and adore. Mint chocolate chip ice cream with hot fudge on it. It's better than that. Right? There's nothing I can have on this world that is better than heaven. But not only do we get comfort, but as a church family, we also give comfort. And there are times that we just need that. In 1 John 3:17-18, it says, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with the word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And our congregation, our church family, I feel is strong in giving comfort. We have an empathy and we recognize when people are struggling. There's just times that we try to keep those struggles to ourselves. I've always been guilty of it, right? And how can I get the support of my family members here if I don't share the struggles? But giving comfort and getting comfort are parts of being in this family. Another aspect is acceptance. I had a young man that I taught several years ago who reached out to me over the summer that he had started to go to church, and some of the people there, not a Church of Christ, by the way, but they found out that he had gotten in trouble out of high school, had been sent to jail for 18 months, broken the law, spent his time, and since then he had tried to live a proper life. And they told him not to come back because he had been in jail. Well, you know, so in our minds, we're like, oh, he was in jail. It must have been something terrible, right? But in God's eyes, it could have been murder. It could have been lying to get by with something, because a sin is a sin. And being able to accept one another for our faults and to encourage each other to overcome them is what we do as a church family. It says, "Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions." So we're not saying, hey, it's okay to sin. We're going to accept you, we're going to love you, and we're going to support you, we're going to give you that guidance. And we're going to study God's word with you to help you get this corrected. In Romans 15:7, it says, "Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." You know, some of the most heart-touching stories that I read in the New Testament are those that Jesus isn't talking to the wealthy or the famous, or he's talking to those people who are suffering, who are lost in sin, who come to him with their hearts pouring out and just, I need you. Because I've found myself there way too many times in my life. And we have those members in our congregation, we have those members in our society, that they need something. And if they don't feel accepted because they had a bad past, how can they have a great future? We all have a past. And a lot of us, we have a past that we've never told anyone about. Right? We're afraid of being judged, but Christ accepted us and we accept others. All right, I went through those. All right, so as I said, I have 11 things. So here are the 11 things that I told you I was going to go through. And my question, as I said to begin with, was see if there's one that you feel like we're struggling at, or we don't quite meet, or we're missing out on. I asked because then that has to be turned around on you, and you need to ask yourself, what can you do to make our family stronger? Right, you know the saying, the weakest link of a chain, that's what breaks it. And if we have a weak link, how can we repair it? How can we fix it? You know, I remember many times my papa would if a link in a chain pulled apart, he would never just use part of a chain. He'd get his welder out and he would put it all back. I'm like, that's a waste of money. I don't understand it, but just, you know, get that. He was old school. right? But if we apply that to our church family, if we have a weak link, we don't just throw them away. We help repair them. And if we're missing in one of these aspects in which we are instructed by God's word to have and do, if you feel we're weak, how can you help? What role can we fulfill? That's part of being a Christian. Not just coming and worshiping and studying and hearing a lesson and singing songs, but how can we continue to grow and improve and become stronger Christians? One is, if you haven't become a Christian and Jesus isn't your leader and he isn't, you know, your Savior, then you already are struggling because you're not connected. But if you are weak and you need prayers, we always offer opportunity every time we gather for you to let us know. So if there's anything that you need to have brought before the congregation, please come forward as we stand and sing.